If you have a Bible with you, it's a good idea to have a Bible with you when you come to church. If you turn to Genesis chapter 12. And I want to focus our thoughts this evening particularly on verses 10 through to 20 of this chapter. Before we come to that, the background to these verses very briefly is that Abraham had received the Lord's call at verse 1. Read there, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. It was a call that Abraham obeyed. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham, said Stephen in that verse we read earlier. The God of glory, the one true living God. And Abraham obeyed God's call. He left the great pagan city of Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia, a city where he was surrounded by idolatry on every side. And then after a time living in Haran, following the death of his father Terah, he moved on towards Canaan. And verse 5 tells us, and Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. So here then is Abraham. He's in the very center of God's will. He's entering the land that God had promised to his descendants. He's clearly walking by faith. His communion with God, his fellowship with God, this great God of glory is deepening as he obeys his voice. And from what we read in these verses, although the Canaanites were then in the land, as we learn there at verse 6, the Canaanites, of course, were a fierce, warlike people. From what we read here, they're not troubling Abraham. They're not a current threat to Abraham. God, the God of glory, is clearly protecting his servant as he goes forward in faith. However, the verses we're going to look at this evening find Abraham not in Canaan, but traveling to Egypt. They find him facing difficulties which were largely of his own devising, of his own making, as we say. What's happening to this man? To Abraham, this man who's a prototype, as it were, of all who will ever live the life of faith. What's happening to him? He's given this wonderful title in Scripture on more than one occasion of being the friend of God. What a title to have, the friend of God. Why is he traveling from Canaan towards Egypt? But the answer is, his faith is being tested. His faith is being tested. True living faith in God is always tested. Peter, as we saw, wrote to Christians who were themselves facing trials and persecution in their day. And he tells them in 1 Peter 1:5 that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Then he tells them why in verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So through these trials, the reality of our faith is verified. And if it is the faith of God, ultimately it will deepen. The dross will be removed. And we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. Abraham's faith, like that of all who would ever have his faith, was tested in order that it might grow and that it might develop. So we find that Abraham, having received this most glorious promise from God, that the Lord would give his descendants the land of Canaan, that he would be blessed of God, that God would make his name great, we find him now in Canaan, settle down to a life of uninterrupted bliss, to a life of ease and untold happiness in the place of God's appointed. And of course, we don't find that at all. We don't find that at all. What do we find? You know, that's what we may offer in life, isn't it? But this is not a fairy story. This is reality. And the life of faith is a spiritual battle. It's not for no reason that we're called in the scriptures by the Apostle Paul to fight the good fight of faith. It's a battle. We're not called to a life of ease. We're called by God to spiritual warfare. Now, we don't know how long Abraham was resident in Canaan before the events recorded at verse 10 in this chapter took place. But take place they did. And we're told these words. And there was a famine in the land. And further, we learn the famine was grievous. The famine was grievous in the land. In other words, it was severe. Now, at first, it would probably not have been seen as a great problem to Abraham. I mean, periods without rain. Days, weeks, even months were not uncommon, not unknown. But when the dry season came and there was no rain, when it should have begun, it never did. And in time, of course, the crops would have failed. The animals began to look emaciated. Water became increasingly scarce. It had to be rationed until finally Abraham realizes the land is in the grip of a great famine. Now, remember in all this, Abraham, at this point, he's in the place to which God has called him. He's not received a word from the Lord to move on, yet move on he does. As we read at verse 10, and Abraham, in the light of this great famine, went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. What's missing from these verses that we might expect to find in a man of faith or a woman of faith? What would we expect to find about a man walking by faith in that situation? Surely it's this, that Abraham would have sought the Lord in prayer. That he would have sought God's will for guidance. But there's no word of that here. He doesn't seem to consider that the Lord who directed him to Canaan, the Lord who had appeared to him in Canaan, was able to supply his needs in Canaan. Even in this time of famine, he concludes, we'd be better off going down into Egypt. You see, Abraham's faith is being tried, and it's found to be wanting. His faith is weak. The land of God's promise at this point, I'll put it like this, did not look very promising. Not at all. So he opts for Egypt, where there's no famine, where there are green pastures, where at least he and his family may survive. Now, it's easy to find fault with Abraham, but would we have acted differently? After all, wasn't this the rational thing to do? Wasn't it the sensible thing to do? We don't know, but it's likely that it was Abraham's intention to return once the famine was over. However, we do know Abraham should have sought God. He should, as James says in the New Testament, asked of God, who gives to all liberty, rather than relying on his own reasoning. The question we should ask ourselves, you know, when we're faced by situations, by some great trial of our faith, it's not, how can I get out of this? But what can I learn from this? What is God teaching me in all of this? You see, Abraham, had he been resting on God, had he been resting on his word of promise, he would have realized something. What's that? He'd have realized this. He could not have perished in the famine. It was impossible. Nor could his wife Sarah. How could they? For God had promised to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. And in him, all the families of the earth were to be blessed. And that could not happen if Abraham and Sarai were to perish, were to die in the famine. But Abraham, I put it to you, at this point, does not have his eye on the promise. He doesn't have it on the word of God. Why is that? Well, partly because of the famine. But possibly the wonderful encounter that he had with God when he entered Canaan at verse 7 had dimmed with the passing of time. It became something of a distant memory. So instead of calling his wife and family together to pray, to call on God, to have mercy on them, to fulfill his promise to them, to lead them perhaps to watering holes, he calls them together to announce that they're all leaving for Egypt. And notice it says at verse 10, Abraham went down into Egypt. And it was not just a downward journey geographically, it was a downward journey spiritually. I mean, Egypt is a symbol in the scriptures and the Bible of this world's system and this world's bondage. And by the way, this is the first time that Egypt is mentioned in the Bible. And not surprisingly, it's mentioned in the context of Abraham beginning to walk by sight and not by faith. He's going downhill and not up. That's something, of course, which the children of Israel would do often in the unfolding history of God's people. Rather than trusting the Lord their God, they looked to man, particularly to Egypt. They looked to Egypt for the solution to their problems. And in fact, many years later, in the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 30, and verses 1 to 3, you find the Lord God still rebuking his people for their false confidence in Egypt, their futile trust in Egypt, rather than in him, rather than in the living God. And you read in Isaiah 30, verse 1, following these words, God says this, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that takes counsel, but not of me, and that cover with covering, who devise plans, that means, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked by my mouth to strengthen themselves. They've gone to strengthen themselves," he says, "in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your confusion. By devising their own plans, it will be their shame and their humiliation." And if you think of those words in the context of Abraham, that is exactly what was going to happen to him. Here in chapter 12 of Genesis, and it's been the same for many of God's people down through the ages, right down to today. It happens when the God of glory, who appeared to us through his word, begins to recede in our thoughts. And when our communion with God begins to falter, when we begin to live at a distance from God, when we neglect to read his word, when we neglect to pray. And then you find that when trials come, as they will, it's not biblical principles that guide us. It's not the precious promises of God who cannot lie that guide us. It's not faithfulness to God and his word that is leading us on. It's not the heavenly Canaan to come that's before our sight. It's doubt rather than living faith. And we begin to walk by sight rather than faith. And we end up, as Abraham does here, in shame and confusion and humiliation. Isn't that so? Haven't we found it to be so, those of us who have been believers for any length of time? Our faith is not as strong as we thought, perhaps. We're not resting, we're not trusting in God and his word. When the trial comes, we fail, as it were, in the examination room of that trial. We fail the test. We do not trust God. But the reality is, the fact is, that we're safer in a famine in the will of God than we are in Pharaoh's palace with help being in God's will. The will of God will not lead you, my friend, where the grace of God will not keep you. Never. In the light of all this, I wonder if there's someone here this evening who, though a Christian, is becoming self-reliant rather than God-reliant. Perhaps you face some difficulty, some trial that's come into your life. What should you do? Well, whatever you do, you should not rely on your own plans and your own schemes. You should not go down to Egypt like Abraham here. You should seek God first. Look at what happens next here, verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt. So Abraham's on his way. He set off. He's nearing Egypt. Now notice carefully here. You do not read of God putting any obstacle in his way as he departs from God's will, as he begins to walk by sight rather than by faith. He's not struck by some disease. There's no thunderbolt from heaven, as it were. No indication at all that God is displeased. It's probably the case, had we been there, that his servants were glad to be going. At last, Abraham's seen sense. Why perish in Canaan when there's food down in Egypt? You see, like many others in the Bible who begin to walk by sight and not by faith, the way opened up wonderfully for him. It did for Jonah. Remember Jonah? As he fled to Tarshish when God would have him go to Nineveh to preach to the people there. When he got to Joppa, there was a boat ready to take him on his way, to assist him on his onward journey away from the will of God. He was fleeing from the Lord. How convenient. Boat there, ready to take me. Sometimes you speak to Christians who've decided on a course of action, and they say something like this: it must be of the Lord. Everything fell into place wonderfully. There are no obstacles, no hindrances. It must be of God. But it's not necessarily so. God's word should be the controlling factor in discerning God's will, not God's mysterious workings in providence. One sure indicator here that Abraham is moving out of God's will is that on nearing the land of Egypt, what is it that begins to motivate him? It's fear rather than faith. He's not looking to God, trusting God. Self-reliance, human scheming, ingenuity takes over, and a cunning plan is hatched. Verses 11 to 13. Came to pass, when he was come near to entering Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, indeed I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And you see there clearly how fear, not faith, begins to control Abraham's thinking. It's not the I wills of God's certain promises that are filling his mind. It's that they will kill me, of self-preservation. that's filling his mind. What the Egyptians would do to him, that's what fills his mind. And while he was in Canaan, trusting God's word, even though among the Canaanites, as we saw just now, Abraham was safe. Now he's not trusting God and his word. He's that scheming, anxiety, fear grips his heart. He's frightened of the Egyptians. He's heading for deep trouble. And, dear friends, that's what happens when we fail to acknowledge God in all our ways, as the proverb says. When he's not directing our paths. When we don't obey Proverbs 3 and verse 6. Beware when you begin to rely on your own wisdom rather than God's, as it's revealed in his word, to direct your paths and to resolve those problems, those trials that will come your way in life. Abraham, in his wayward state, is walking by sight. He becomes more concerned for himself than for others. He's concerned that the Egyptians will kill him in order to take Sarah. So in order to save his own skin, he says to Sarah there, verse 13, "Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister. Tell the Egyptians you're my sister." You know, that's what people call today a white lie. A white lie. For she was his half-sister. They had the same father, but a different mother. It was a half-truth, but not the whole truth. First and foremost, of course, they were husband and wife. They were a married couple. But to save his own skin, Abraham is ready to lie and, of course, to implicate his wife in that lie. And, of course, the fact that they were childless at this time would help in this deception. Now, in spite of all I've said, Abraham, is still God's servant. He's still a man of faith. Hard to believe, but he is. It's a weak faith, as he now involves his wife in lying. It's not scriptural, but Sir Walter Scott said in one of his works, "What a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And we see it here. Further grave repercussions would follow as Abraham and Sarai weave this web of deceit. You see, Sarah should have been first in Abraham's priorities. He should never have placed her in this position. And even now, at this point in time, at the very borders of Egypt, there was time to think again. There was time to repent, to turn round, to seek God. But he presses on into Egypt with his plan, with his scheme, trusting in that rather than trusting in God. And we may ask just what was in Abraham's mind with the scheme. It's possible that he thought, if the Egyptians accepted that Sarah was his sister, he would have known that according to the custom of the day, protracted bargaining, negotiations would have to be entered into before any marriage, during which time perhaps they could make an escape. I don't know, of course, exactly what was in his mind, but it could have been. But the best laid plans of men are no substitute for God's. They're prone to go wrong. They will go wrong. And for Abraham, they certainly did. Because it wasn't just any Egyptian who was taken with the booty of Sarah, his wife. You read at verse 15, "The princes also of Pharaoh saw her." And what do they think? Well, they thought that which Abraham thought would happen. They thought to themselves, well, she'll make a wonderful addition to Pharaoh's harem. They commended her, we're told, before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Get the impression there of immediacy, don't you? No opportunity to negotiate. You can picture in your mind's eye, can't you, Pharaoh's armed guards arriving at Abraham's tent one day and his wife being escorted away. Nothing he could do. And then while the arrangements for their marriage are being prepared, Pharaoh showers Abraham with gifts. You notice that he loads him with this world's goods, verse 16. We're told, and he entrusted Abraham well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. Oh, some might say, well, Abraham's schemes worked. He's not only alive, he's now fabulously wealthy. He's got an abundance of all that this world can offer. And he did have it. He did have it. But what had he lost? That's the question. What had he lost? He lost his wife. He lost his integrity. And with that, of course, he'd lost God's blessing. Not only his beautiful wife, but with her loss, the loss of the one who God ordained, promised, would be the bearer of the promised seed. Think about that for a moment. The Messiah, the Savior, in whom all the earth would be blessed. Abraham's deceit had vast repercussions. And they extend beyond him to all the nations of the earth, ultimately being left without a redeemer. I wonder what Abraham thought as he went back into his tent. He'd have heard the sound, wouldn't he, of the many animals Pharaoh had gifted him. He'd been waited on hands and foot by all those servants that he'd been given. He was in receipt from Pharaoh of all that this world represents, all that the God of this world can give us. But you know, all that the God of this world can give us will never satisfy the needs of our soul. Never satisfy the soul. Will never bring true peace and happiness, which can only come from God's presence and God's blessing in our lives. And that's what happens when we go astray, when we wander from God. In one of the Psalms, it's Psalm 106 and verse 15, we read this of Israel. God gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. And here it's true of Abraham. God gave him his request, his plan worked, but at what a cost. What a cost. God sent leanness into his soul. He had everything, but he had nothing. He had nothing. He lost Sarah, he lost God's blessing, he lost God's presence, leanness, sorrow, anguish. That's what he knew. I'm sure he was, how could I have been so foolish? He must have asked himself. And you know, that's no different to what happens today when we try and engineer and scheme and plot and leave God out of our lives. When we ignore his word. That's what happens. Our lives become increasingly empty. Hollow. We know sadness. We're unfulfilled. Deep regret overwhelms us. Just as it must have done Abraham. What could Abraham do now? What plot, what scheme could he hatch, could he devise that would ever get Sarah back? What's wealth, you see? What's the benefit of this world's goods, worldly wealth, without knowing God? and his presence and his blessing. It's his presence that makes the feast. Well, that we've nothing. It's a lesson that Abraham had to learn, and I believe did learn in measure. You turn to chapter 14, verse 22, you find on another occasion Abraham is offered great riches by the king of Sodom. Listen to what he says. I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. It appears Abraham was content to be in God's will, to receive his daily bread from God's hand, to put the wisdom of God first in his life, the kingdom of God first. But it had been a hard lesson for him to learn. It is for many who followed in Abraham's footsteps, who sought to live this life of faith and have wandered. We're all slow to learn, you know. I often think of myself, you know, in God's remedial school. We're so slow to learn, aren't we, to trust in God wholly. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's a deceitfulness about riches, and it robs us of God's blessing. It's one thing to have wealth, but another thing altogether when wealth has a hold upon us. What of Abraham's immediate predicament? How could it be resolved? He can't rescue Sarah. I mean, she's in the presence of the superpower of the day, firmly held. What we discover is that the God of glory intervenes. The God of grace and mercy intervenes. We met with him at first. You know, it's by grace we're saved. And it's by God's grace we are kept. And we see here, it's God's faithfulness, not ours, which brings deliverance to Abraham. In fact, you see here the truth of what we read in the second epistle to Timothy, at chapter 2 and verse 13. If we are faithless, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. Abraham's wandered. Abraham is not where he should be. He's in a sorry situation of his own making, a situation from which there seems to be no escape, no way out. He's failed to look to God. There's no mention in these verses of Abraham looking to God, calling on the name of the Lord, or of his admitting his folly. No crying out with the psalmist, you know, out of the depths I cried unto thee, O Lord. None of that. Yet, the Lord is looking upon Abraham. The Lord has not forgotten Abraham, and the Lord God is going to intervene. You see, what he needed to hear is that which Moses called the children of Israel to do when they were hemmed in at the Red Sea with Pharaoh's army bearing down upon them and all seemed utterly lost. All he could do was to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Only God could help Abraham now. Only God could restore Sarah, his wife, to him. Only God could overrule so that his purposes in redemption, in salvation, would be brought to pass. Human ingenuity, scheming, bankrupt. What was required was the salvation of the Lord. For the sovereign Lord to act. Abraham cannot get anywhere near to Sarah, but God can. God is almighty. God is sovereign. And praise God, God is rich in grace and in mercy. He doesn't reward his children according to their transgressions. Well, none of us would be here. You notice here, he sends plagues upon Pharaoh's house, verse 17. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, we're told. And the nature of these plagues is not revealed to us, but they clearly brought great distress to Pharaoh. What was happening? The plagues, whatever they were so unusual that Pharaoh and no doubt his wise men, his counselors, come to the conclusion they must be of God. And the process of deduction led them to see that the plagues coincided with the arrival of this beautiful woman, Sarai, who even now was being prepared to be Pharaoh's wife, to join his harem. And the penny drops. And Pharaoh calls for Abraham. We spoke of his being humiliated, didn't we, earlier? God is now going to use a pagan king to reprove, to chasten Abraham, the friend of God. You know, God works in mysterious ways in his providence. Under normal circumstances, Abraham in this situation would have been put to death. He'd have been executed for lying to Pharaoh. But Pharaoh's the one who's alarmed. He's the one who's fearful now, because he's had a brush with the Almighty, with the God of glory, with Abraham's God. And he says to Abraham at verse 19, "Why sayest thou, she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife." Verse 18, the previous verse, "What is this," he says, "that thou hast done unto me?" How humbling for Abraham to be hauled over the royal carpet, as it were, by Pharaoh. Abraham must have feared for his life. The very thing that by his lying, by his scheming, you remember, he'd sought to preserve. But look at what happens next. Verse 20. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Pharaoh does not kill Abraham. He does not keep Sarah. He doesn't even take back the possessions he'd given Abraham. They all depart with him. Sheep, oxen, donkeys, the servants. Do you know what we see here? I'm sure some of you do. Those who know the Lord. We see here the abounding grace of Almighty God. That's what we see. We see God's free, unmerited favor. We see the tender care he takes of his own. And we also see, at the same time, the absolute folly, the madness of living at a distance from God, of devising our own plans, and of not trusting his word, like all his promises to us as his people. Chapter 13, verse 1 commences. Abraham went up. He went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had. And verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Where's he going? He's going home. He's going home, isn't he? He went home. Someone put it like this. I thought it was very good. He left Egypt thinking meanly of himself, but highly of his God. That's it. He went back to his tent at Bethel. We built an altar to the Lord at first, where the Lord had appeared to him. He went back. He not only went back, he went up. He went up, not only geographically, but spiritually, back to communion with God, back to where God had graciously met with him. What shall we say to all these things? What are the lessons for us? Well, it's this, isn't it? It's one thing to sing the God of Abraham praise, as we did earlier from our hearts. It's one thing to sing of God who reigns above. But do we know this God? Do we know him? Do we know the God of Abraham? This God who is all gracious in his ways. Do we know his saving and restoring grace? Do we know his mercy? Do we know his faithfulness, even when we are unfaithful? Are we saved? Or perhaps we are saved, but we're in a far country. We're wandering aimlessly, having rejected God. And you may be here this evening, and though you're a believer, you've been taken over by the things of this world and this world's goods. And the God of glory, the God of grace, is receding from your thoughts, from your life. The Lord Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? We'd be infinite losers, wouldn't we? Maybe a believer like Abraham has wandered, gone down into Egypt, and living for this world, no longer really seeking that which is eternal. Your love for Christ this evening is lukewarm. Your heart's cold. What should you do? You should seek God. It's a morning message coming back again. You should seek God. You should repent. Go back to your Bethel, where God met with you at first. Go back to Calvary. Back to that place where with the Apostle Paul, an adoring wonder, looking up to that tree, to the Saviour. You say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me to redeem me, to save me from this world. That place where the promised seed, the King of Glory, died. Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust, who died for sinners, to redeem us. And dear friends, not only that, but to load our lives with blessings untold. Forgiving our sin, adopting us into his royal family, restoring to us that inheritance which our father Adam lost. An inheritance which fadeth not away, reserved in heaven, even for you. If you're wondering, what are you doing, wondering from this God? We turn to God, seek his forgiveness. And go on your way like Abraham, a humble, a wiser person, with a heart full of praise to God. God who is rich, infinitely rich in grace and in mercy. And has displayed it to us, of course, through the giving of his Son upon that cross.